One of the most classic passages in all of Scripture, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, is one of those passages. Now, many of you already know that. Some of you guys have already been spending time in this passage throughout the week, enjoying it. But others of you haven't yet, and you're really new to this. And in fact, some of you are very new to all of this, yeah? I know that, because I know that, you know, you've been invited along here tonight. And if that is you, no doubt you may be sitting here thinking, I don't know, a whole range of things could be going through your head right now. You could be thinking a bunch of things. You may be feeling a little bit tense. You might be thinking, I can't believe I'm actually here in church. I can't believe they dragged me along, invited me along. You might be thinking, I hope I don't do anything wrong, you know, and stand out in any way. You might be thinking, that bloke up the front does look like Jesus. I wonder if it's deliberate. You might be thinking, I know what he's going to say. God's good. I'm bad. I need to try harder. You might be thinking, these people just want my money. I'm glad I left my wallet in the car. There can be a whole bunch of things you might be thinking right now. You know, you might not have your arms crossed on the outside, but they might be crossed on the inside. There might be all kinds of barriers that are up for your own protection. And if that's you, I just want to say, I get it. You know, we get it. I do want to invite you to do something tonight, though. I want to invite you to do something kind of risky and something a little bit bold. I want to invite you to be open. I want to invite you to be open to hearing something about God or his people that you may never have considered before. And you might be a little bit surprised by. I want to invite you to be open to actually letting God tell you or show you what he's really like and what he's really up to with this world and your life and everything. And I want to invite you to be open. I'm going to pray a prayer now, and this is a prayer for all of us to be open. Father God, would you settle us? Would you open us? Would you help us to listen? For those of us who need to be encouraged, Lord, would you encourage us tonight? For those of us who need to have our thinking corrected, would you do that tonight? And would you help us to respond to what we hear with belief and with faith? Would you do that for us and in us, for our good, but ultimately for your namesake? Amen. Well, guys, each week when we come to the Bible and we open it up, we do get to have God tell us what he's like. That's why we do it week in, week out. We want God to show us who he is and tell us what he's like. And sometimes he can do that in the Bible, and we trust that these are his words to us. Sometimes he'll do that. He'll tell us what he's like, show us what he's like, and we'll say, uh-huh, yep, got it. And think that we believe that about God. But then go and live in a way that shows that we don't believe that about God at all. Let me give you a few examples. You might be someone who thinks, yeah, I believe God is real and I believe he's alive. But you might actually kind of just really ignore him with your life or just live without regard to him much at all. And if that's the case, then really you're saying by the way you live that what you believe is that he's not really there. Or he's dead, or if he is there, he's such little significance that he can be ignored and you can get on with your life. Yeah? You might be someone who hears in the Bible, you hear things about God and you think, yeah, I believe God is strong and I believe that he's powerful. But then you might, in your life, actually never pray. Or only ever pray as a last resort when you've exhausted every other thing you could possibly think to do. And if that's the case, it's probably because you think he can't really do anything for me. In which case, you're not really believing he's strong and powerful. You've probably got a picture of him that's more like this nice guy, but just kind of lame old guy who can't do much. Maybe you can help him out a little bit from time to time. What do you really think about God? Or maybe you're someone who says, no, I think God's generous and he's gracious. He's the creator who makes us and all that kind of stuff. But then you find yourself doing things to actually try to earn his favor. You know, you perform and you sacrifice to try to get in his good books. And if that's what you're doing with your life, then really what you believe about God is you see him like a service provider where you give him things or you do things for him and he does things back for you. And if you see God like that, where, you know, you drop a coin in, pull a lever, and you expect good things to come, then you're viewing God like, what I want to say, kind of every other pagan idol in the world. It's not the God of the Bible. When we come to chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, David, the king of God's people, is kind of drifting, I think, in his belief a little bit. And he's drifting in his behavior and thinking to a dangerous place where he's starting to kind of relate towards God in like that, like thinking that you can do things for God and he'll do things for you. And the great thing is God steps in and says very clearly to David, no, that's not what I'm like. You've got to get me right. And God does some pretty kind of serious and I think really helpful correcting of David. And this is going to be good for us because we all drift in our belief and we can all import crazy things about God that we don't see in the Bible, but we'd like God to be like that. And so we behave towards him and we treat him according to what we'd like him to be like. And the humble thing to do, the bold thing to do really is to kind of open up the Bible and say, okay, God, well, tell me what you really like. And that's what we're going to do tonight as we dive into chapter 7. Let's look at the setting for David, the king of Israel. Things are pretty good for God's people at this point. They've gone through all kinds of really tricky seasons, but they've finally arrived in a really good place. You know, David's conquered Jerusalem. He's set up his palace. He's sitting on his throne. They've got rest from their enemies. You can pick all that up in kind of verse 1 there. It says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. You've got to really not... God's people are kind of enjoying life. Things are going pretty well for them. And the picture here is David is hanging out, you know, I don't know, drinking lattes, thinking life's good. And he's hanging out with a guy named Nathan, who's one of the key prophets in Israel at that time. And I don't know, you just picture them sitting there thinking, well, I don't know, things are pretty good. What next? What do we do next? And David comes up with an idea. He says, verse 2, David said to Nathan, the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Now, Nathan knows what David's got in mind. David's got in mind, I'm going to build a house for God. That's what I can do. And the situation is this. Yeah, David's on his throne in his palace and he looks down at God. Well, it's not really God. It's the Ark of God, which is the symbol of the presence of God that God gives to them. And he looks at the Ark of God and sees it still in a tent, in a tabernacle. And so he thinks, I know what I can do. I can make a house for God. I can build a temple for God. And when you first hear it, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It just sounds like, yeah, that's a good thing to do for God. That's a right kind of motive. He's concerned for God. And so he says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a temple for God to live in. But there's something off about it. And you can pick up that there's something off by two key things. The first one is this. David doesn't inquire of God first whether God would like him to, yeah? And he's been doing that at every key moment up till this point. Every time David does, before he does something, he asks God whether God wants him to do it, because that's the whole concept. God is the king of the people and David is almost the king under a king. So he's only meant to act and do things according to what God, their God, Yahweh, wants him to do. So God, David has always been inquiring of Yahweh, every battle move, every movement, but he doesn't do it here. But something else is kind of happening for him. He's getting a little bit confident in himself, a little bit presumptuous about his situation. And Nathan, the prophet who's with him, just hears David's idea and says, yeah, go for it, mate. God's with you. For sure he's with you. Of course he's with you. He's always been with us. Just go for it. So they're about to head off and build a house for God. And then God steps in and he stops their plans and he takes the opportunity to remind them who he is, because they're kind of drifting in their thinking about him. And he does it through Nathan the prophet in verse 4. He's got some very clear words for David to remind David who he is and remind him how this relationship has always worked. Have a look at verse 4. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. And verse 5 he says, are you the one to build a house for me? In other words, really? You are going to build a house for me. And then he goes on and says, I've never needed a house. I've never asked for a house. I've never rebuked you because you didn't build me a house. What are you thinking? And there's a pretty serious correction that God gives to him. Have a look at it there. Verse 6, I've not dwelled in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place in a tent as my dwelling. Whenever I've moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I've commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He's just like, why do you think I want one or need one or want you to build me one? And as he says that to David, he kind of drops in these other things along the way to kind of, which I think gets us to the key point. As he's dropping them in, he kind of reminds him. He says, I've never asked one all the time I wandered. You remember when I brought you out of Egypt? I rescued all of you from slavery in Egypt. I did that. Yeah, I brought you out of there. And then I'm the one who commands the rulers over my people. You are my people. I set up rulers over you. I rescue you. I'm the one that's been doing everything here. So just slow down a little bit and don't assume it's a good idea. Can you see God kind of putting David in his place a little bit, saying, hang on, mate, just be careful how you start relating to me here. I know things are going well for you, but be careful of the temptation that comes when things start going well. And they'd been warned about this earlier in the piece. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says to them, you know, guys, when you arrive in the land and things get really good, you're going to struggle with this one. You're going to forget that I'm the one that brought this to you. That's going to be your struggle. And you're going to start thinking you did it all yourself. And you're going to get proud about that. And I actually wonder what that's what's going on for David right now. He's sitting back in his palace thinking, this is pretty good. He starts thinking, oh, I've done pretty well. You know, have you ever had a moment like that? Ever had a year like that where you look, I mean, a lot of us have tricky times, but you ever had a year where you look back and you kind of go, oh, I had a pretty good year, you know? Like the job I wanted, I got it, or the relationship I was looking for, or things are going pretty well, you know? Most of us, no, Tim, it's going terrible at the moment. But when things go really well, there's a particular temptation that you'll fall into, which is to think, it's just get proud and go, oh, I did this. And then the very next thing that can come with that is, I did this, I wonder what else I could do. Maybe I could even do something for God. Help him out a little bit. And I wonder whether that's what's going on for David here. Things are going so well for him. He's kind of forgetting how it's come about. And so God is saying, mate, it's not about what you do for me. So he's getting right back to the foundation of this whole relationship. It's not about what you do for me. In fact, it's never been about what you do for me. This has never been about you doing things to help me out or you doing things to kind of earn my favor in any way. Don't behave towards me like that. Now, I also wonder whether something's going on for David in this point where back in the ancient world, it was a pretty common practice that you would build a temple for your God. There were many gods in the ancient world, false pagan gods, and the common thing was you build your God a temple, and by doing that, you actually render a bit of favor towards yourself. The God ends up being obliged to bless you in some kind of way, and I wonder whether David's thinking, well, you know, that's what everyone does for their God, so I'll do that for my God. But it's not just an ancient thing, is it? It's not just something that happens in the ancient world. You can observe that in the modern world as well. You look at around at all the religions, and many of them operate like this. You do something good for your God, you do the right kind of ritual, right kind of performance, and you will be in his good books. You will have favor from him. He'll do good things for you. Every time I've met someone from another religion, I always press into their thinking and ask them. Last year, I got to sit in a taxi with a guy who was a Muslim, and as we had about a half-hour drive, so I got to just question him as much as I can, and I just want to find out what he really thought. And one of the first things he said to me, "I'm not a very good Muslim." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I don't." We got it all out of him. He doesn't pray a couple of times a day. He doesn't do Ramadan like he should. He doesn't get to the mosque very much. Not a very good Muslim. And I said, "What is that? What does Allah think of you then?" And he says, "Oh, he would not think very good of me. I'm worried about what he will think of me." And I've heard that from a Hindu as well in Bali, you know. Not a very good Hindu, not a very good Muslim. Have you heard that before? I've heard people say, "I'm not a very good Catholic." I've heard people say, "I'm not a very good Christian." That's where I freak out. Because when I hear people say, "I'm not a very good Christian," I'm thinking, whoa, you've missed the whole point. You know, Christianity is so different from every other religion because it says there's no such thing as a good Christian. There's no such thing as a good anybody. You cannot be good enough. The whole concept of Christianity is we're not good, but he is, and he's come to rescue us. That's the whole thing. So if you start relating towards God as though you need to do things and perform in a certain way to earn his favor, get in his good books, you know, hear what God is saying to David here by saying, "Hang on, don't relate to me like that. That's not who I am. I'm not like that. Don't treat me like a pagan idol. I'm the living God. I'm the Lord Almighty." In fact, God even kind of gets offended when we treat him like that because it's to resist what he's really like. Paul in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17 stands up in Athens and does a speech about God to people who are used to gods and used to building temples for gods. And he wants to distinguish the difference for people about, you know, the God of the Bible. And so he says this, "Woz, you got a few slides up there, mate. Can you grab the Acts 17 one?" I'm not sure they're in order. I didn't do it in order. Oh, look, he's done it. There you go. Look, this is what Paul says. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Yeah, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. "And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." That's who our God is. He is the one who creates everything. He's the Lord over everything. He's the one who gives life and breath to everything else. He does not need you or me to do anything for him ever. He's completely self-sufficient. That's who the living God is. So it's a warning for us. And to make sure we relate to him properly. So he's the creator God. And I think what's happening here for David is he's saying, hey, remember who I am. Remember how this relationship we've got has always worked. I've always been the generous giver. I've always been the initiator. I've always been the one that's come to you and made astounding promises towards you, independent of what you're like, or despite what you are like. I commit to you with a covenant. And this is what the relationship has always been like. It's all of grace, all of God coming to his people. And that's the glorious thing about our God, that he comes to us like this. God's saying, it's not about what you can do for me. It's all about what I have done for you and what I will do for you. And he lists for David those things. He says, "Let me remind you what I've done for you, and then let me tell you what I'm going to do for you." And they're awesome. We've already seen back in verse 6 there where God's reminded that I'm the one that actually rescued you from slavery in Egypt. But then you get to verse 8 and he says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending flock and appointed you ruler over my people Israel." So he's speaking particularly to David here and he's saying, "Mate, You didn't get yourself here by anything you did. I took you, a little shepherd boy, and I appointed you and anointed you and put you on this throne. I did that. That was my initiative. Verse 9, he goes on, and I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. All the victories you've had in battle, David, I did all of that. It's all been me, my initiative. You are here by my hand and my hand alone. And now here's what I'm going to do for you, David, he says. I'll tell you what's ahead. I'll tell you what I'm going to continue to do because I'm going to continue to relate to you like this. It's despite what you're like, it's because of my gracious, generous character. I'm going to do this in you. I'm going to continue this work. And he makes promises. You go on in verse 9 there and he says, now I will make your name great, like the name of all the greatest men. Yeah, he's going to give him a great name. And verse 10, he says, I'll provide a place for my people Israel and I'll plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning and has been done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I'll also give you rest from all your enemies. So I'm going to give you a great name. And he says, I'm going to give you a beautiful place to live where there's going to be rest like you're longing for and security and safety like you really desire. That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to take you there and give you that. And then he goes on in verse 11 and he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I'm going to build you a house. You want to build me a house? God says, no, I'll tell you how it's going to work. I'm going to build you a house. Now, there's a bit of a play on words here. When God says to David, I'm going to build you a house, we use that word house to mean household. I'm going to build you a family. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to do something through your descendants that is beyond anything you could even imagine. I'm going to actually bring a whole nation of people from you. And it's going to be a wonderful community. It's going to be a kingdom. And God's made this promise before to his people. It's not the first time God has done it. If you know your Bible, you might be thinking, hang on, this sounds similar. God's made these kind of promises before. And he has about 1,000 years earlier to Abraham, he makes a very similar promise. Genesis chapter 12, we've got a slide for this one, Woz. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through to 3, God makes an astoundingly similar promise to Abraham. The Lord has said to Abraham, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. So I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a place. And he says, I will make you into a great nation. There's the household. Yeah, I will bless you and I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. He's going to give them an incredible blessing in that rest, in the place, in a great nation. This is a promise made 1,000 years earlier to Abraham. And God keeps that promise because David is a descendant of Abraham. God is keeping his word. There's one clear movement of God through history. He's determined to bless his people. And his promise is unstoppable. You come back to this passage here in chapter 7 and you see that God is going to keep his promise no matter what happens. And death's not going to stop it. Sin is not going to stop it. Look at verses 12 and 13. When your days are over and you rest with your offspring, I will raise up, rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you from your own flesh and blood and I will establish his kingdom. In other words, even when you die, David, I'm going to continue my promise to you. Your death is not going to stop my blessing and my promise here. I'm actually going to do it through your offspring. And then he goes on and talks about his offspring a little bit here. Verse 13, he is the one who will build the house for me, by the way. So David's offspring, Solomon, ends up building a temple for God. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And look at how he talks about Solomon. He says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So the relationship between God and his king over his people is like father and son. It's beautifully intimate. And look what he says. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men and the floggings inflicted by human men. And so anyway, your offspring, he says, Solomon, he's going to make mistakes. He's going to sin badly. And Solomon does. His major mistake is having about 1,000 wives and then starting to worship their gods, as you do. And so But what God is saying here is, I'm going to make a promise to you that's going to survive your own death, and it's going to survive the foolish sinfulness even of your own kids and your descendants. God's promise is unstoppable. He says, even though that's going to happen, my love, verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him. I'm going to continue my promise. I'll keep my promise to you, even though you stuff up and sin. I'll keep my promise to you, even though you die. My love will never be taken from you. But have you picked up where God adds more to the promise in this point? He says certain things to Abraham, but here to David, there's more given. There's more to the promise of blessing that's been given. You can see it in verse 16 particularly. Read it. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Is that little word forever there? That's a funny promise to make, isn't it? He's making a promise to David and saying your offspring is going to have a kingdom and a throne that will endure forever. Now, under King Solomon, Israel do experience a decent amount of time of peace and prosperity. In fact, it's kind of like the high point of Israel's history under King Solomon. But King Solomon dies. It's almost like there's partial fulfillment under David's first offspring, Solomon. But it doesn't all get fulfilled in Solomon. So it can't just be about Solomon. This promise of an eternal kingdom, the promise of an eternal throne, you know, a kingdom of people that are going to last forever, points forward into the future and starts looking for another one of David's offspring, another one who's going to be the king, but he's going to be an eternal king. He's going to be the king that never dies. And here is where the promise travels through history all the way to Jesus. 1,000 years after David comes one of David's own offspring, Jesus, a man in history. And when Jesus arrives, it's no wonder that he's described as a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, because the promise is continuing and being fulfilled in Jesus. I'll take you to one place, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Look at how Jesus is described. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, at the beginning of the genealogy, and sometimes you wonder, why is that genealogy there? Here's why. To trace Jesus' lineage right back to Abraham. Look at how Jesus is described. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So who is this offspring of David that's going to be the eternal king, to bring an eternal kingdom, ultimate rest, ultimate name? It's Jesus. He's the eternal king. And he actually, once you see that, you start reading back through this and you think, oh, it's all Jesus. All these little details that are given are fulfilled in Jesus. Have a look. You see verse 14 there, where it talks about your offspring. You know, I'm going to be the father. He's going to be my son. Yeah, that's Jesus. He's the true son. He's God the son. You know, you get down to the bit about David's offspring doing wrong and then being punished for it. Well, Jesus is the one who's punished for wrong. Not his own wrong, but the wrong of all of humanity. That punishment is put upon him. And Jesus is the one who's flogged by men and killed by men and hung on a cross. In fact, when we're just reading through this here, Deb, you know, I'm sitting next to Deb. She's like underlining going, Jesus, Jesus, that's Jesus. He's the one who is punished for our sin. And he is the one who is the eternal king. Though he dies from the cross, 3 days later he rises again from the dead, lives again, never to die again. He is the eternal king. Jesus is this king, and it's his house that is the kingdom that will be eternal. And if we just spend a few moments now just reflecting on this house, this household, this dynasty, this family that Jesus is the head of, this is going to be wonderful for us. It's eternal. We get the greatest name. And we get rest, real rest, in Jesus' kingdom. This eternal kingdom, I just want to talk about those three things for just a few minutes. This eternal kingdom that King Jesus is going to set up and rule over for all time is the household and the family that endures forever. Through Jesus, God is gathering a people, building a household, creating an everlasting family. It's all happening through Jesus, a people united by relationship with the King. That's what this family is. Now, I would notice, as I think about myself and I think about the way we operate, that we are people who long for significance, we long for meaning in life, and we often, in our search for that longing, look towards finding some kind of identification or connection with a people group. And that's often how we get our meaning and significance in life. We kind of say, well, I belong to this tribe, you know, this community group, or this bunch of people are my friends, and that defines who I am. We get identity from it. Or this family. I came from this family. This is who I am. And it's no wonder that God actually gives us the good gifts of those things. He gives us marriage, and he gives us family, and he gives us community groups. And as we actually live in those people groups, when they're going well, it's wonderful. It really is good, isn't it? When they're going poorly, it's pretty devastating. It's because we long for that significance and we long to find it in a group of people that we belong to. You see, I'm a Baldwin, right? I just observed this about myself. A lot about who I am is kind of the family I came from. I came from this kind of large-ish family, and I know that a lot of my identity and a lot of the way I understand myself to be comes from that. And I did have the privilege to come from a very stable family, a very helpful family. So that I know there's a security that's in me that has got to do with that. I mean, there's a lot of things that make you who you are, but I know a lot of me has come from the fact that I'm one of them. I'm a Baldwin. And so just a couple of times a year, all the Baldwins get together. And it's a little bit crazy, a little bit raucous. You know, Mum usually falls asleep on the couch and we get out the texters and draw a moustache on her and a monobrow. You know, things like that happen. It's wonderful. But one of the good things is it doesn't matter where we meet, and we're often meeting in different places each year to get together. It doesn't matter where we are. It's that we are. It's that we're together. And it's wonderful. You know, there's the safety and security and identity that comes from being part of a people group. When that's not happening, we feel the devastation for it. Some of you think about your own families right now, going, well, I have a family like that. My family's not perfect, you know, and all the cracks are emerging now, but we long for that in a family group. But here's the thing, the Baldwins are one day going to be gone. These groups that we look for identity and meaning in are temporary. Your friends, community groups, your family, temporary. They were given to us by God to point us towards the permanent family, the permanent people group, the permanent household that we can belong to and find ultimate security, ultimate identity in, the one that's everlasting. You see, your marriage one day will be over, if it's not already over. Your family one day will be gone. The dynasty that you long to have come from your lineage will one day be forgotten. Whole nations are just going to disappear. They're going to come and they're going to go. But friends, there will be a household. There will be a family that will live on and endure forever. And that is the kingdom of Jesus. And that is where true significance and meaning and security and safety is found. There and there alone. God does give us good things. A lot of them are temporary. They're meant to point us to the ultimate good thing that is in Him, His eternal kingdom, His eternal family. Second thing, this is a family that's going to bear a great name. You know, if you've got a good family or you've got a good group you're a part of, you're probably proud of the name that you have and you wear it. You might say it, you might put on a shirt. But the name that we bear as those who belong to God is this. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of our brother, our master, our saviour. And the Lord Jesus is the name that is above all names. Jesus is the name to which, in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess He is Lord. He is the one that is the eternal King. And those who bear His name will bear it proudly and rejoice in His name and the identity that comes with being connected with Him and His people. And thirdly, what comes with being part of Jesus' kingdom and His family is rest like you've always longed for. Now, when I say the word rest, you know, some of you have different things in mind. If you're kind of a young parent and your kid's been keeping you up all night long, you're thinking rest, sleep, you know. That sounds pretty good. Some of you think rest and you're picturing banana lounge, poolside, margarita, rest. There's lots of different pictures of rest we can have in our mind. The rest picture you get here is relief from your enemies. That's the rest that Israel's going to celebrate in the land. And the rest that we actually get in the kingdom of Jesus is final relief from the ultimate enemy, the enemy of sin and death, that plagues the entire human race and can only be escaped in the safe house of Jesus. If you find yourself there, you find rest. Friends, true rest is not found in a place. You know, in the old covenant, it was the place, literally. But true rest is not about a place, it's about a person. It's the person of Jesus. That's where we find true rest. Jesus says this about Himself. Matthew chapter 11, I'll get you to throw that one up. Jesus says, "Come to Me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Ultimate rest is found in relationship with Jesus. The rest you long for from a very deep place and go hunting for in multiple places, and we all do, that deep longing to just kind of go, you know that one? And just relax. I'm home. This is what I'm built for. This is what I exist for. That is to be found in Jesus. It's a rest that begins now, but isn't experienced perfectly until we are in heaven. But it's a rest that our soul longs for and is only found in Jesus, in relationship with Him. That's where true rest is. Rest is in a relationship. Like I mentioned earlier, with my family, there's a certain amount of rest I find by being with them. Though it's crazy, I kind of rest in the craziness. It doesn't matter where we are. It matters that you're with the people. Real rest comes in relationships. That's why we long for relationships. But the ultimate relationship you're built for, it's the one with Jesus. And until you get that, you'll be restless. And you'll be hunting, trying to fulfill desires everywhere until you get Him and you get home. Friends, if this is true, actually I want to show one more passage. Here's a little glimpse of where we're heading. Revelation 21 was. And the rest that we have in Him. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among His people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Friends, there's rest. There's what you're built for, to be with your God. That's where God's taking this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death. No mourning, no crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. This is the kingdom of Jesus. Relationship with Him, the rest you're longing for. Now, some of you have been sitting here thinking, if you're new to these things, some of you are sitting here thinking, "Oh, it just sounds all right, but I don't know if it's real." What if it is? What if this kingdom is for real? And this household of Jesus's is legit? And this is the very purpose for which you exist. What if it is really possible to live forever with an eternal God resting in relationship with him and his people. And that's what it's all about. If that's true, then surely our biggest question in life must be, how can I belong to that? How can I belong to him? How can I be included in that community? How can I get access to that kingdom? Well, it's pretty simple. You come to the king. He owns the kingdom. You come to him, and that's the key. You recognize him as the Lord. You say to him the kind of things that David says in response to these promises. If you've got your Bible open, look at verse 22. David says, "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." And look at verse 28. "Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy." To come to the king is to come to Jesus and say, "You're it. You're the Lord. You're the sovereign God. And I'm going to submit to your rule. I'm going to come under you as the king. I'm going to receive you as my savior. I'm going to enter into real rest that's found in relationship with you, in your kingdom, with your people. I'm coming to that." And we do that by faith. And when we say faith, it's not blind faith, cross your fingers, jump in. It's a considered decision to trust in the one who is trustworthy and has proven himself to be trustworthy through history by making a promise and keeping it. We can trust him. This is what he's doing. Believe in the work of the king, his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Whatever you do, don't do what David was drifting toward doing. Don't start thinking, "I'll do things for God and earn his favor. I'll do things to kind of help him out and get on the right side with him." Because it's not about what you do for him. It's all about what he has done for us. His grace towards us. We sang about it earlier. We'll sing about it again in a minute. Which means we are left in a relatively passive position. We are left as those who are to be the recipients who receive God's incredible goodness to us. The only work that there is for us to do, Jesus describes it as this. He says, the only work is belief, a trust, genuine trust in what God has done for us and be a recipient of his grace. He's the undeserved gift, his incredible generosity to us in Christ. Let me pray. Father God, it's so good to open your word and hear you declare to us again that you are the generous, gracious, giving God who comes to us and makes promises towards us that are so astounding, and you do that despite who we are. Lord, help us be gracious. Help us to be humble. Help us to be those who receive and continually receive your grace. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's actually just caught a little glimpse of your kingdom, of where you're taking all things. Lord, would you work in them? Would you help them to move closer towards putting their trust in you, coming to you, the King, and entering into your household, the household with the greatest name, the household that is eternal, the household where ultimate rest is found. Amen.